still a good number, though. This is, I think, spring break for many of the schools around here. It's good to see you out, though, with us this morning. It's November the 1st of 1973. I remember it like it was yesterday. I just got off the bus at Rantoul High School, walking up to the school. And two students were sitting out on the front step. They're crying. Walked into the school in the hallways, which were normally noisy with locker doors slamming and people talking. It's very quiet. And I saw a teacher standing outside her classroom. She was crying also. I soon found out that that night before, Halloween night, five students from that high school were involved in a head-on collision on the flattest, straightest road in that county. In fact, where the accident took place was near a community called Flatville. Four of the students were killed instantly. One was in critical condition in the hospital, and at that time, his chances of living was very slim. When the investigation was completed, they determined that the students had been playing chicken, and neither blinked. Alcohol was involved. And I tell that story because, as I remember, that was the first brush with a real tragedy I can think of in my life. But there have been many more since. And if you've lived long enough, you have dealt with your own brushes with tragedies. With someone very close to you maybe dying of an accident or a heart attack, or maybe you watch them waste away with a disease. But tragedies don't have to always end in death. Sometimes tragedies come when a husband or a wife walks away from their spouse and their family. Or when a child who's been raised in a godly home to love the Lord becomes the prodigal. Those are tragedies, aren't they? And we face our own personal tragedies and we suffer from them. And there is nothing that gets our attention faster or holds it longer than when we suffer and when we hurt. There is nothing that shakes our faith more than when we feel that we're suffering unfairly. And there is nothing that makes us question the goodness and the compassion of God, and maybe even His existence, when we suffer. And let me tell you, folks, God knows all about that. And He has given us a prophet to help us understand why and how we are to deal with when we suffer. And that prophet is the prophet Habakkuk. And so this morning we're going to continue our series on major and minors as we look at some of the most obscure minor prophets of our Old Testaments. And this morning we'll talk about the prophet Habakkuk. So be turning to your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, and you'll be prepared then as we look at some of the things from this book this morning here. Habakkuk was a prophet to Judah during the mid-7th century B.C. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. His name means wrestled, and I think that's a fitting name for someone throughout the book who kind of wrestles with the things that he sees going on and even wrestles with God in a way. But Habakkuk is a unique prophet when you think about the other prophets. The other prophets, they brought something from God to man. Habakkuk is going to bring something from man to God. And that's important as we look at the book of Habakkuk. Now, here, let me give you a very quick outline of the book of Habakkuk. Chapter 1 is the worried prophet. Chapter 2 is the waiting prophet. And chapter 3 is the worshiping prophet. So that really encapsulates the book of Habakkuk for you. But the book of Habakkuk is most noted for two questions that's asked by the prophet in this book. Let's read the first question there. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now the context of the book is this. After the death of the last good king, Joash in Judah, four evil kings came to the throne there in Judah. And it was during this time that Habakkuk looked around and he saw an awful mess in that land. Do you notice there in verse 2 that the word cry is found twice? It's found twice in that verse, but really there are two different Hebrew words that are translated cry in that verse. The first Hebrew word, cry, there in verse 2, actually means a call for help. The second Hebrew word that's translated cry really is a scream. And so when you think about it, now what we find here is Habakkuk is calling out to God, asking questions, seeking answers, wanting some help, and gets none in return. And then he begins to scream at God, screaming from a disturbed heart. Oh Lord, why don't you do something about the mess we have here? There's vice and violence all around. The righteous are being persecuted, and no one cares about the rule of law. America, 2017. Judah, 612 BC. And you look at his cries and what he says, and seemingly what bothers Habakkuk the most is that to him, God seemed to be indifferent to all this. That God doesn't really care what's going on. But the truth of the matter is that God does care, and God's going to answer Habakkuk. Verse 5 through 6. Here's God's answer. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am rising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Now I want you to know, God does not give Habakkuk an explanation. Instead, God gives Habakkuk a revelation. He says, I am rising up the Chaldeans. I'm going to use this nation to punish your nation. Do you think that Habakkuk was sorry he asked this question, first off? You know, he saw what was going on in his nation. He said, God, would you do something about it? And God says, okay, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to bring a nation in here, the most dreaded, the most cruel nation on the face of the earth, and he's going to wipe the slate clean of y'all. That was God's answer. You ever face a situation where you knew the Lord was just going to handle it? You knew what he would do. You knew how he was going to do it. You even knew when he was going to do it. And only to discover you were totally wrong. Well, if you have, you're right there with Habakkuk. I guarantee you that Habakkuk never in his wildest dreams ever contemplated that God was going to bring those Chaldeans in here. In essence, bring ISIS in here and to punish my people. Never in his wildest dream would he ever imagine God would use those people to punish a more righteous people. It didn't make sense. And that's what the prophet is wrestling with here in this book. And so he asks the second question. Verse 13. He says, you are pure eyes then to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Now Habakkuk's first question was, oh Lord, how long? His second question is, oh Lord, how can you? Oh Lord, how can you use these people to punish your people? Don't you know how wicked they are? Don't you know how cruel they are? How can you do that, Lord? Now, Habakkuk just doesn't understand, does he? And he's not alone. You know, there are things that happen in Scripture sometimes, and I look at that and I wonder, why did God allow that to happen? Let me give you some examples. You know, I don't understand why God gave Satan carte blanche when it came to his servant Job. Couldn't God have made his point about Job's righteousness without Job losing his family and his fortune? Without Job having to sit in the garbage dump and scratch himself with broken pottery? Couldn't he have made that point in another way? I don't know why God sent his son to this earth in such a manner that people in John chapter 8 would accuse him of being an illegitimate son. You know, back then that was shame upon that child. It was shame upon the mother. Now today, why, it's no big deal, isn't it? Watching a basketball game last night, and one of the players had two last names on the back of his jersey. You know what that says? That says my mother and father never got married, and I'm an illegitimate child. But we celebrate that today, don't we? They didn't do that back in the time of Christ. But that's how God sent his son to this earth. I don't understand why the name of Samson is in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You know what? When you go back and look at the story of Samson, he was a hellraiser, wasn't he? Yeah, he was raised in a godly home, but he did everything he could to cast that type of raising off. And he would jump into bed with any woman who came along. And the only time he ever mentions the name of God is seemingly self-centered in that. Self-serving, certainly. At the end of his life. Yet God saw something in that man to have his name in Hebrews chapter 11. I don't understand a lot of things. Probably you don't either. But the thing we probably don't understand most is why there's evil and why there's suffering in this world. Especially that which the righteous have to endure. The question of why has been a question that has spanned all the way back to, you could say, to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, to even to the cross of Christ in Matthew chapter 27. And various answers have been given throughout the ages of the question of why. Why is there suffering? Why does evil exist? The philosopher Epicurus pondered this question. And here was his conclusion. He said, God is either not powerful enough to prevent evil, yet he's good enough to stop it. Or God is good enough to prevent it, but he's not powerful enough to stop. And what Epicurus said, well, you've got to decide on your particular case which it is. You know, the God that I read about in the Bible isn't that God. The God I read about is one who's all-powerful and all-loving. Not one who's weak, and certainly not one who's cold-hearted. So why is there evil and suffering in the world? Let me give you some possibilities here, and I think if you've got a bulletin, you know what I'm going through right now. There is evil and suffering in the world sometimes because of the result of sin. Simply put, because of sin. In Job chapter 4, Job's friends who have come to him earlier and have been sitting with him for 7 days and seven nights and never opened their mouths, and that's the best thing they could have done. And sometimes, folks, when somebody's hurting, the best thing we can do is just to go sit with them and never even speak. But finally in Job chapter 4, one of his friends, Eliphaz, opens his mouth concerning Job's distress. And here's his answer for why Job is suffering. Verse 7, remember now where whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Eliphaz's conclusion to Job's suffering was this. Job, you know, I know you're a great man. In fact, you read verses 1 through 6. And he talks about all the great things that Job was known for and what he'd done and how upright he really was. And finally, his conclusion is, well, Job, somewhere along the line, you've sinned. And God is punishing you for that sin. We sometimes talk about the doctrine of Eliphaz. That's what it is. All suffering is due to sin. Now, Eliphaz made two mistakes with that statement. First off, he made a blanket statement about all suffering. And secondly, he applied his doctrine, his belief, to the wrong man, Job. But you know what? In what he says, there is some truth. We certainly see at times that some suffering is the direct result of sin. And we see this in the Bible played out over and over again. Back in Genesis chapter 12, there God inflicts Pharaoh and his household with plague because Pharaoh sinned. Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, the sister of Moses, is stricken with leprosy because Miriam had sinned. The children of Israel, countless times, suffered because of sin. In fact, in the story of Gideon there, back in Judges chapter 6, the reason why they were suffering at that time, it clearly says, because Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Four families of my friends in high school suffered because of sin. And countless people, innocent people, have suffered because of the selfishness of a mother and a father, a husband and wife, because of the vice and ungodliness of others who have committed crimes, caused accidents that have harmed the innocent. So sometimes we suffer because of the direct result of sin. But that's not always the case. Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. There the apostles come across a man who's born blind. Their first question, verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, the apostles, they'd bought into this doctrine of Eliphaz. Anybody suffering, well, there's sin involved somewhere in their lives there, and they want to know, well, was it this man or was it his parents that had sinned? And what does Christ say? Christ says, no, it wasn't because of that. Christ said that he's born blind that the works of God should be revealed in him. And when he's telling his apostles that God didn't cause the blindness in this case, God is not punishing this man with blindness because he'd sinned somewhere. Instead, he allowed that blindness that a greater good might come. If you go on and read the rest of John chapter 9, you find out what the greater good was. That man who born blind becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes suffering comes by what I simply call time and chance. And that comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. Here's what the wise man said on that occasion. He said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. You know, the mistake we make sometimes is that we think everything that happens in our life is because God has directed that in some way. We'll hear people talk about sometimes, well, it's happened for a reason. No, it might have just happened because of time and chance. And God allowed that to happen, that something might come out of that. That's what God wants. That when something bad happens to you, that is not of His fault, but what He wants is that you turn that around and make something good of that. That's what the blind man did. And that's what many people have done. They've turned it around and made something good come from that. I'm suffering. You're suffering. What does God tell us to do? Let's go back to Habakkuk then. Go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. After asking his questions, Habakkuk does something that many people are unwilling to do. He shuts his mouth and waits for the Lord to answer him. And the Lord does. Verse 1, Habakkuk chapter 2. As Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. And then the Lord gives him his answer, beginning in verse 4. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. What God is telling Habakkuk, you know what, Habakkuk, you are right about the Chaldeans. They are a terrible people. And I'm going to deal with them sooner or later. Don't worry about that. They'll get their dues. But look at the end of verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, here's what you need to remember. The just shall live by his faith. You know, that phrase is so important that it took the Holy Spirit 3 chapters in the New Testament to unpack it. The just, Romans chapter 1, shall live, Galatians chapter 3. By faith, Hebrews chapter 10. 3 places we find this in the New Testament because it's such an important statement by God. Now, how does that apply to Habakkuk's time? Here's how it applies, I believe. If you go back and remember that Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 7, the people saw what was going on, and the Babylonians are outside the gate. And you know what Jeremiah is telling them to do? Jeremiah is preaching to the people, we ought to let down the drawbridge, open the doors, and let them come in, and we'll be okay. Run up their white flag. God says we'll be okay. Now, you can imagine what they thought about Jeremiah's message. Well, they wanted to kill him. He's become a traitor. But I think what God was telling them through Jeremiah is that surrender and I'll take care of you. Well, they didn't. And then they got destroyed. All right, that's what happened in the days of Habakkuk. How does the just live by faith today? We're faced with a tragedy when we hurt and suffer. That same just shall live by his faith is the same truth for us today. What God is saying to us is to put our trust in him, our faith in him, and we'll make it through. Now let's be honest. Does that answer kind of disappoint you? Let's be honest. Didn't that kind of disappoint you? I want an answer that says something like this. Don't worry. I'm going to work a work that you've never seen in your life. It's going to be a miracle, and I'm going to take care of your problem, and the people that's causing you to suffer, they'll get their due. That's the answer I want. That's not the answer God gives me. God says the just shall live by his faith. And so what that tells me that I better have faith. I better trust in him when bad things happen, when things don't make sense to me, that my faith needs to be seen. That good might come from it. Now let me give you a New Testament example of that very thought. Go to James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 1. James chapter 1. Look how this man begins this book. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. When James tells us that he's writing to people who were scattered abroad, he is telling us he's writing to people who are suffering. Understand that. In fact, if you want to, write that in your Bible. He is writing to people who are suffering. How do I know that? Because I go to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Scattered abroad. But I want you to specifically listen now as I read verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It doesn't say that those who were scattered went everywhere moaning and griping and asking God, how could you allow this to happen? Which is our normal recourse, isn't it? We throw us a pity party. We wallow in that for a while. We get everybody concerned about us. Instead, these people went for preaching the word. Because of suffering, the gospel was spread. They turned a bad situation into something positive. See that? Folks, that's how the just lives by faith. By taking that bad thing that happened to them, putting their faith and trust in God, and doing something good. Faith is not belief in the spite of the evidence. Faith is belief in spite of the consequences. Obedience. It's faith, it's trust that allowed three Jewish boys to say no to the most powerful king on the earth at that time, that I'm not going to bow down to your idol. It was faith that enabled Daniel to say no to a king who said, you can't pray to anybody but me for 30 days. It was faith that allowed Peter and John to say no to the Sanhedrin who said, you can't go out here and preach in the name of Jesus any longer. It was faith that enabled Paul to deal with all the situation he found himself in, so much so that Paul would come to a period in his life in Romans chapter 8, and verse 38, and write this, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what that means? That means this. Paul says, if I lost my job tomorrow and I can't feed my family, that's not enough to convince me that God does not love me. If the government stripped me of every right that I have and throw me into prison, that is not enough to convince me that God does not love me. If thugs break into my house and brutalize my wife in front of my eyes, that is not enough to convince me that God doesn't love me. Folks, that's faith. That's trust. And that's how we ought to live too. The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk chapter 3, as he brought to a close his book, he says this in verse 17 and following. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of our olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's how the just live, I think. It's November 1943. George Schaefer, who had the only telephone on the road, received a phone call from the War Department. And so he drove the mile south on the road there to the home of my grandparents and delivered them this message. He told them that E.L. Chumley had been killed in combat. My aunt and cousin, who were there when the news came, has told us over the years how much the adults cried when they heard that news. They'd never seen that before, never had seen afterwards. The next day, George Schaefer brought another message to my grandparents from the War Department that the previous day's report about Private E.L. Chumley was wrong, that in fact he was alive and well. And I'm glad to hear that because E.L. Chumley's my daddy. My grandmother said that she would never cry another tear, for she cried all her tears the day that she heard my father was killed. In Psalms 56 and verse 8, the psalmist writes, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Undoubtedly, at times, we have each cried until there are no more tears to cry. The point that David is making is that God knows every tear that flows from our eyes. He numbers them. They're important to him. But most of all, God brings us comfort. He tells us of a place that we can go where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. And I hope that we prepare ourselves to go to that place. If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, let me urge you to consider the situation you're in, to change it before it's everlastingly too late. You have no hope. You have no place to go but other than utter damnation. Who would want to go there? We can help you this morning. Make that note to us now as we stand and we sing this song.
Fair. sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother in the